O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee humbly and reverently in the name of the Lord Jesus. We do pray that Thou wouldst visit us, Lord, with seasons of refreshing. Thou wouldst send us, as the people of God, a true revival. Lord, may there be a revival of true religion, even in our land, in these evil days. Lord, as we come to study Thy Word again, we pray for help to be given from the sanctuary. May the Spirit of the living God fall fresh upon us. Come, Lord, and speak to our hearts through Thine own revealed truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me, please, to the third chapter of the book of Titus. We are continuing our studies in the pastoral epistles, and we want to read some verses in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And we add our own amen to this reading from God's holy and infallible word. The subject of good works is very much to the fore in the epistle to Titus. If you just care to look at chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible records there, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Then consult chapter 2, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, and so on. And then chapter 2 verse 14. Speaking of Christ, it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And then again here in chapter 3 verse 1. He says, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Then verse 8. We've read it just a few minutes ago. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And finally verse 14 of that same chapter. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And while there are two different Greek words that are employed, depending on which scripture you're looking at, yet the idea is the same in the sense that we are, as God's people, to be noted for godliness, for holiness of life. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, makes it very clear that while no one is saved on the merit of good works, no one is justified before God by their works. We see that, for example, in Titus 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. While that is true, that no one is justified on the basis of their works. Yet it is also true that good works are the necessary corollary, the necessary evidence of salvation. And Paul speaks of that here in verse 8. After saying, we're not saved by works of righteousness, he says, I want you to keep affirming that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Good works are the necessary outcome. They are the evidence of salvation. Even as breath is the sign of life. One who is truly saved will perform good works. Someone remarked that works have the same relation to a believer that feathers have to a chicken. You're going to see good works where there is a true profession of faith. Now, the subject of the Apostle Paul in previous verses was salvation, but now the topic leading on from that is service. And that's not a surprise, because salvation always leads to service. If you're truly saved, then you're saved to serve. There are two basic things I want us to note tonight from this portion of Scripture. The first one is the vital necessity of good works. Again, the 8th verse is the text that I have in mind. There's a great emphasis here on the importance of works. Now notice how the verse begins. This is a faithful saying. And that is a repeated phrase in the epistles of Paul, the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And there are a number of these faithful sayings. And here's another one. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will, or I desire, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Now that phrase, a faithful saying, calls attention to important and vital truths. What Paul is really saying is, this is a word to be trusted. We've given you the first one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. But we could also refer to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Again in chapter 4, verse 9. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And then again in 2 Timothy, as we shall note later in chapter 2 and in verse 11, the Word of God says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. This is a faithful saying. John Calvin remarked on this, Paul employs this mode of expression when he wishes to make a solemn assertion. And so in each of these cases, it's something solemn that is in view. Something of great importance. This matter of good works in the professing believer's life is of the utmost importance. And of course that ties in very much with what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. I'm sure we know the verses very well. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You didn't come up with the faith on your own. God gave it to you. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But that's not where it finishes. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And that's talking about the new creation. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So election has just as much in view the outcome in the believer's life as it does the believer's position in Christ in salvation. God has ordained that we should walk in them. That's what the Bible says. So Christians must never think, as some seem to do, that lifestyle and conduct are of no real consequence. Doesn't really matter. As long as you profess that you are a child of God. What I want to tell you, and Paul is telling us here, they do matter a great deal to God. God means that we change when we come to Christ. God has ordained that that be the case. That God's salvation makes a difference in the way that we live. God means for our behavior to change when we trust in Christ. The very first question in our shorter catechism is, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our chief end, to glorify God. Nowhere in Scripture is it taught that you can live any old way after you're saved. I heard of a character in a certain church back in my home country who had been caught in adultery. He'd had an affair with a woman who was not his wife. And he was brought before the church, and when he was challenged about that matter, you know what he said? It's all under the blood. It's all under the blood. In other words, it doesn't matter. It's of no consequence. Let's move on. Well, no doubt the Scripture teaches there is forgiveness. We read in Scripture of David the psalmist and the forgiveness that God gave him. He wrote Psalm 51 in the aftermath of that forgiveness, though he did suffer consequences in his life. Of that there is no doubt. And in his family, and his family's lives thereafter, there were consequences. There is no doubt that there was forgiveness when he prayed that the Lord would purge him with hyssop that he might be clean, and wash him that he might be whiter than snow. We have every reason to believe that the Lord did forgive him and did wash him whiter than snow. But the idea that you can just forget all about sin, it doesn't really matter, there's no need for any discipline, there's no need for to be put away, for example, from the Lord's Supper. That was the idea in this man's mind. It's all under the blood. That is what is known as antinomianism. Anti-nomos, against law. That's what antinomianism is. And the idea is that you can profess that you're a Christian and then you can just live like everybody else lives and it doesn't matter. And that is a doctrine that comes from the pit of hell. I've often said this, the law of God is not a way to life. No one will be justified by keeping the law of God. It is, however, a way of life. It is a way of life after salvation. Notice how the Apostle Paul emphasizes this. The Apostle Paul was not a dispensationalist in any way, shape, or form. Paul was not one of those who believed that the law of God has no place in a believer's life. In the New Testament, rather, he said, Romans 3, verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Paul also said in another place, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He said in another place that he was under the law to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. So then, how vital a truth this is. In Romans 6 verse 1, there's a very good question asked in the context of Paul's teaching on justification. You see, the charge was going to come, well, Paul, if this is true that we're saved through Christ and His obedience to the law, then that means you can live whatever way you like. Obviously, if it's true that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then obviously the more we sin, the more grace will be seen in our lives. And Paul anticipates that argument. He says in Romans 6 verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so we notice in Titus chapter 3 verse 8 how vital a truth this is for not only the Christian but the preacher. Because after all, Paul is writing to Titus, and here's what he says to him. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, or I desire, or I want, that thou affirm constantly. I want you to keep hammering away on this doctrine. I want you to keep reminding the people of God who say that they have believed, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. We are to be careful. We are to strive to enter into the kingdom of God. This is a vital truth for the preacher. Notice he is to affirm this constantly. That means he is to continuously insist upon these truths. Keep on repeating them. People must be reminded constantly that the doctrine of salvation by grace produces holiness of life. This is a vital necessity. The Lord exhorts it. The Lord exhorts it. Paul was writing by inspiration. He was passing on to Titus that which the Lord himself had said. And we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter. Remember how he talked about holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, and reading from verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that's not just talking about how you speak, but how you live. That old English word, conversation, it used to mean, when the Authorized Version was written, the way that you live, your manner of life, your conversation. Of course, it has a narrower meaning today in our English speaking. When somebody talks about conversation, we are restricting it only to the things that we say. But the biblical usage of this word here signifies not just what you say, though it includes that, but the way that you live. Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In all manner of living. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There you have good works. Proper Christian living. And the preacher must keep on repeating these vital truths, emphasizing their importance. God tells us to excel in good works. But not only can we say the Lord exhorts it, but we can also say the world expects it. The world expects it. When you make a profession, the world expects you to live up, at least to some degree, to that profession. How do we know that? Well, our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That they may see your good works. How will sinners know that we belong to God? Not just because we say so, but because of our godly lives. It's not a good thing if, as in the case of one man that I heard of, his associates at work after many, many years had no idea that he was a professing believer. Something wrong if that is the case. Another question is, would those who associate with us know us to be Christians if we hadn't told them? Would they know by the way that we live? The Lord didn't say, let your light so shine before men that they may hear what you have to say. He said that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We read of another scripture in Acts 4 verse 13 where they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The ungodly expect you and they expect me to live in good works if we say that we are Christians. Now, they may and they will criticize our godly living. They'll try to pick holes in our lives. But believe you me, they will criticize even more our lack of holiness. And they'll tell us that we are but hypocrites. This verse, Titus 3 verse 8, implies that we ought to take great care to live as examples of how all men ought to live. Notice, it's for they which have believed in God. It's not possible to do works that are truly good unless you're regenerate. It's not possible to do good works until you have truly believed. For the Bible tells us in the proverb, for example, in Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Even the ploughing of the wicked is sin, the scripture says. We are justified before God by the work of Christ, by faith in the work of Christ. But we are justified before men, in the sight of men, by the actions of our lives. And that is the teaching of James chapter 2. It's well known that in Martin Luther's life, not long after he professed to be converted, he rejected for a time the canonicity of the book of James. He thought that there was too much emphasis in James on good works. He called it at one time, apparently, an epistle of straw. But he came to realize that James was not contradicting Paul, but James was complimenting Paul. And you must take the teaching of Paul and the teaching of James together on this subject. And it's clear, if you do, that we are justified by faith in Christ and his work, but we are justified before God and men in the way that we live, in the sense that our works prove the reality of our faith. That's the teaching of James. Works prove the genuineness. They prove the reality of the faith. You know, oftentimes it's been misunderstood where the Bible says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" And the Church of Rome, for example, is very fond of saying, "You see, their faith isn't enough to justify you." But that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is this: the faith that's not followed by works, can that kind of faith save you? No. That's a false faith. That's a spurious faith. That's but a head belief. That's the kind of faith that the Pharisees had. Those who wanted to follow Jesus, and the Bible says they believed on him there, but they did not confess him in case they would get put out of the synagogue. And so they were not truly regenerate at all. Because the Lord said that if you deny me before men, my Father will deny you. We are justified before God by grace through faith, but we're justified in the sight of men by the actions of our lives. Works are a vital necessity. And that is why James said, "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" It's not true faith. True living faith is always followed by good works. So this is what Paul is talking about here. The vital necessity of good works, but he's talking about something else as well. And that is the varied nature of good works. The varied nature of good works. In verse 8 of Titus 3, the reference may be taken to mean spiritual works. But in verse 14, where he says, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful," I would suggest that he has in view practical works. Although all our actions are, in a sense, to be spiritual, that is, they are to be done as unto the Lord. For example, when you study Ephesians and you study Colossians, it talks about servants and masters and how they are to live and how they are to work. It talks about doing a job as unto the Lord and not unto men, to be seen of men. So even our practical works are spiritual. It is true, as one remarked, that to the Christian nothing is secular, but all is sacred. All is sacred. Now, there are various things that can be referred to as good works. I think that when you look at the context here, when Paul wrote to Titus, he touched upon the particular duties of the various church members. He talked about duties for all as citizens in society. Read chapters 2 and 3 again. So good works must then include all spiritual duties. Let those which have believed in God be careful to maintain good works. What are good works? They are those things that flow from a regenerate heart. And they include all spiritual duties. For example, prayer, both private and public, especially private. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 talked about the importance of the closet and getting alone with God. That is a good work. And then the reading and study of Scripture. Someone told me one time, you know, at the front of your Bible, it will say appointed to be read in churches. But don't take that too literally. Because if that's the only place that we read the Bible, we're not walking with God. We are to read, we are to meditate upon, and we are to study the Scriptures. Did our Lord Jesus not say in John's Gospel, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me"? We are to read of Christ. That's how we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, is by reading the Scriptures, what the Bible has to say about Him. It says of the men of Berea in the book of Acts that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And from memory, that word "searched" has behind it the idea of going through it with a fine-tooth comb. They searched the Scriptures daily, every single day. When I was a child, we used to sing in Sunday school, "Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. If you want to grow, if you want to grow, read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow." And some of those little childish choruses have got a lot of profound truth within them. That is very important. And then, of course, there's witness and evangelism. That's a good work, to spread abroad the good news of Jesus and His love. Attendance upon all the means of grace. Those are good works. There's many things that could be included under that umbrella of good works. And we are, in this Scripture, to be careful to maintain these. We're to be diligent about the things of God. It's easy to become careless. The word there is that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. But isn't it then, by implication, very easy for us to be careless about maintaining good works? Careless about our Bible reading. Careless about prayer. Careless about witness. Careless about attendance at the means of grace. It's all too easy to neglect these things and to backslide. It's coming to that time of the year when things are greening up, and the garden will begin to grow if you plant one, and the lawn will certainly grow whether you want it to or not, and the weeds will grow and you don't want them to grow. And the best way to get your yard into bad shape is just to leave it alone. Works every time, at least it does for me. You don't get to it, the weeds take over. It's all too easy to neglect these good works, and then the weeds begin to grow, and the thorns and the thistles that choke out the things of God. But good works are not only those that include spiritual duties. I think that good works are, as the name would suggest, practical too. If you look at Titus 3 verse 12, he says, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter." Paul desired the companionship and the encouragement of Titus. And then Titus was urged to help two outstanding servants of God. In verse 13, "Bring Zenas the lawyer." And despite the bad press that many lawyers get, this was a good man. Zenas the lawyer, and Apollos, and his name comes up quite often in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, also in Corinthians. "Bring them on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And this is an aspect of good works. He's talking here about the practical support of the Lord's servants. Missionaries, for example, or those who are in the service of God, we can help them in a practical fashion. Those are good works. And the Christians in Crete were to learn to be practical in their Christianity. That's what verse 14 indicates. He says, and let ours... You may have wondered what that phrase means. Let ours also learn to maintain good works. When he says ours, he means the Christians in Crete. Our people. Those who are associated with us in the work of God in the church in Crete. Let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. They were to learn to be practical in their Christianity. He's stating again, therefore, the need for Titus to exhort the believers in Crete to godly living. Very simple. It's a very basic message. And here it has to do with supporting practically the needy servants of Christ and to exercise themselves in acts of kindness. Otherwise, their lives would be unproductive. They would be unfruitful. And we want to be fruitful in our service of Christ. It's a terrible thing to be described as unfruitful. To bring forth no fruit unto everlasting life. To bring forth no fruit unto God's glory. We should be praying that God would save us from the curse of a barren life. A life that does not bring forth fruit to the glory of God. In John chapter 15, our Lord Jesus talked quite a bit about fruitfulness. But in verse 8 especially, he said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. This will show, in other words, that you are my true disciples. Again, verse 16 of John 15. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. May God save us from the curse of a barren life. May we not be described as unfruitful. Let us seek to be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Let us remember the words of the Lord Jesus in another place. In Matthew chapter 7, from verse 24, he gave this parable. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. What was the difference between the wise and the foolish man? It was in this. The wise man was one who heard and did. The foolish man was one who heard the sayings of Christ and did them not. That's the difference. That is why James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. May we be careful by the grace of God to maintain good works as those who have believed in him, that we will take great care about living the way that he has called us to live. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen.